Good morning once again. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Well, I hope you've been enjoying the Christmas and Advent season. Have you been to any parties recently? This past Thursday, we had the worship team here for a little Christmas party gathering, and we ate some good food, desserts. We played a number of crazy games, and you would be shocked to see how fast some of these people can move. They're calm here on Sunday mornings, but Thursday nights is wild. Well, last week we started a series, our Advent series, in Matthew's chapter 1 and 2. Advent means coming. And the purpose of this series is to see what Jesus has come to do. Matthew gives several names to Jesus throughout the first two chapters. And last week, we looked at the first one. Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Son of God. As the Son of God, he enjoys this special relationship with the Father. He and the Father are one. But he is also the King of Kings who rules over all. There is no person in no place that is not under his rule. Now this morning, we're going to see our next name. And in order to see our next name, we are going to look in Matthew chapter 2 at a number of kings. And so here's our outline for the morning. We're going to look at the jealous king, the shepherd king, and the selfless king. Three kings. The jealous king, the shepherd king, and the selfless king. First, the jealous king. I want you to imagine that you yourself are a king, that you are a ruler, and you have gotten word that there's been another one born who is poised to take your place. What are you going to do? What goes through your mind? Well, follow as I read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So Jesus is born, and an unexpected convoy arrives in Jerusalem. Now, some of our translations are going to use the word wise men for these people, this convoy. But other translations, they're going to say magi, which is probably a better translation of the term, the Greek term that's there. The magi almost certainly were not kings, as it turns out. They were more akin to priests, dream interpreters, people who practiced magic and astrology. These people are the type of people who would serve the king in the king's court, but not actually be kings themselves. The text tells us they came from the east, maybe Persia, Arabia, but more than likely it was from Babylon from which they came. They came because they saw a star from their location in the east, and the common understanding at that time was that great astrological events would happen when there would be a birth of a great king or a death of a great king. And so they came to Jerusalem looking for more information about this great king. Their ultimate goal was worship, which is striking when you think about it, because the Bible always portrays magi and people like the magi in negative and pejorative terms. And yet here, for the first people that opened the Gospel of Matthew to worship Jesus, it's these foreigners. No doubt this speaks to God's global concern for all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. He saw it fit that the first people would be these people. Well, also in this passage here, we have Herod. Herod was born sometime in the 70s BC, and he was born in Idumea, which is another way of saying Edom, as the Old Testament would say. He was known for being a sharp politician who loved his power. Originally a governor of Galilee, Rome made him king in around the year 39 BC, king of Judea, to be precise. And so he was sometimes called, thusly, the king of the Jews. Rome considered him to be a Jew just because his birthplace was relatively close to Judea, but the Jews considered him anything but a Jew. He levied heavy tax on the people and thus consolidated his power. And he has known to be completed several large building projects throughout his rule. The most well-known one would be the reconstruction of the temple. Now, although this greatly benefited the Jews, they saw him as an illegitimate ruler, for which he resented them for that. Later in life, and by the way, later in life is at this time when Jesus is born, later in life he suffered an illness that only aggravated his lust for power and his paranoia for losing it. He was abusive, selfish, and harmful to the people around him. He was known to launch into fits of rage and even killed those that he suspected of conspiracy, even two of his very sons. Let's keep reading. Matthew 2, 4 through 8. In assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him.'" Paranoid Herod fears that he will be displaced as a king. This much is clear by the text. Verse 3, it tells us that he's troubled at the knowledge of his birth, of this new king of the Jews. And then in verse 7, he summons the Magi secretly as to hide his true intentions. And then we see those true intentions later in the chapter. This is verse 16. He is so enraged by jealousy and hatred that he, quote, "sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under." He goes hiding to ask the Jewish leaders where this Christ was to be born, not able to even squeak out the term King of the Jews, as the Magi did. Well, they answer to Herod that the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem, which is a town about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And so Herod, he tells the Magi to go and search for the baby, to bring back the word if they have found him, all under the guise that he too would like to worship this King of the Jews. Let's continue reading our passage here, 9 through 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, the contrast between Herod and Magi couldn't be any more different. Herod wants to destroy the baby born a king for fear of being displaced. But the Magi, well, they have come to worship him. Normally, it's the foreign dignitaries, these Magi, that would have received the admiration and acclaim. But here, it's them who prostrate themselves, to lay out on the ground. It's a genuine sign of a true king. And not just the king of the Jews, but the king of all peoples. And so the Magi, they offer gifts fit for a king. Gold, an emblem of supreme worth. Frankincense, a fragrant and glittering resin used as a spice for incense. And then, of course, myrrh, another fragrant resin used for perfumes and spices. These were all costly gifts fit for a king. You know, this reminds me of another foreign dignitary who came bearing spices and very much gold to another son of David. In 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 through 10, the queen of Sheba, head of the country Sheba, came and heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And so she came to pay homage to him. She was a foreigner. She didn't know the way of the Lord. However, remarkably, she blessed the Lord because he loved Israel and set up Solomon as the king of the Jews. And to show her appreciation for Solomon, she came with much gold and spices. But this was just a shadow, a picture of what was truly to come. The reality of that was in Bethlehem here, a baby worshipped by Magi. Whereas the Queen of Sheba worshipped God because he made Solomon king, the Magi worshipped Jesus because he was the king. Herod, on the other hand, he was a jealous and selfish king. He's afraid of being displaced by a baby born the king of the Jews. That's the jealous king. Let's move on to our second thing this morning, the shepherd king. Where do we find this? It's all the way back in verse 6. It's a quote from Micah 5 and 2 Samuel chapter 5. It calls Jesus a ruler, or in other words, a king. But it also says that Jesus will, quote, shepherd my people Israel. Now, in order to understand what it means that Jesus is the shepherd king, we need to look at a passage in Ezekiel. So please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34 is an important chapter in the Old Testament. It expounds on a metaphor that's used throughout the entirety of the Bible, the metaphor of shepherds and sheep. The people of God, the sheep, and then the leaders, the shepherds. In the New Testament, elders in the local church were called shepherds. But in the Old Testament, kings, as well as priests, were considered shepherds. The title king highlighted their role in political and military realms, force. However, the metaphor of shepherd, it highlights their role as their spiritual leaders. They were to care for God's people. Unfortunately, however, far too often they cared nothing for the sheep. Read with me Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, a son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains, over every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of all the earth, with none to seek or to search for them. God opens this spectacular chapter by laying out an indictment against the shepherds. Let's do a quick review of what God says is wrong with the shepherds of Israel. First, they're selfish. This is verses 2 and 3. They use their positions of power as shepherds to please and feed themselves. This is the definition of injustice. Injustice is helping yourself at the expense of others. The sheep grow hungry and they suffer the consequence, while the shepherds live in the satisfaction of the power that they wield. They are selfish. The second, they're passively abusive. You see this in verse 4. They fail to do what they ought to do. They have not strengthened the weak. They have not healed the sick. They have not searched for the lost. Some need healing, and some sheep need to be found, but all sheep have a need. And failing to give a sheep what they need is a form of abuse. Just as when a parent refuses to provide food or healthcare or love for their child. They're selfish. They're passively abusive. And thirdly, they're actively abusive. End of verse 4. End of verse 4, it says, "And with force and harshness you have ruled them." You see, it's not enough for these shepherds to ignore the sheep and indulge in their selfishness. But they also subject the sheep to violence and brutality. And what, I ask, is the outcome of this selfish and abusive leadership? The sheep are hurting, they are lost, and they are food for wild animals. I've shared this story before, many years ago. Anna's extended family would gather in the summer in the hills of Idaho. It was a week-long family reunion where we camped in a beautiful meadow with a creek running through it. It was idyllic. We spent the days four-wheeling over the countryside, and then we spent the nights around a campfire telling stories. One year, a local shepherd brought in thousands of sheep to graze on the opposite side of the road of our meadow. It was deafening, their bleating. Now, although I say he brought them over to graze, they couldn't actually graze because there was little to no grass over there on that side of the road. And so unsurprisingly, the sheep, they smelled the sweet grass of our meadow and made their way over. We wondered, what's going on? Thousands of sheep are overcoming our camp. We went over to get the shepherd to say, "Your sheep are scattering." But there was no shepherd to be found. He wasn't there. We knocked on his little hut to no answer. You see, the sheep did what they will always do. They will look for food if their shepherd hasn't provided any. Hungry sheep stray, and straying sheep get lost. Let's translate the metaphor. God's people are spiritually hurting. They are sick with little to no spiritual life. They have not received the spiritual nutrients that they need. And so they wander. And so they get lost. They try to find some nutrients elsewhere. I mean, they're still physically present with God's people, but they are far from God himself. And any religious activity they do is only a formality because there's no actual, no real spiritual life. Okay, let's keep reading here. What happens next in Ezekiel 34? Read with me verses 15 and 16. This is God speaking. He says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." like a novel that has reached its climax. This is where things get really good. You see, the first 9 verses of Ezekiel 34, it focuses on the shepherd's failure. But here, we start to see something extraordinarily beautiful. You see, we only read verses 15 and 16. But actually, if you were to read verses 10 through 29, there are about 25 different statements that God says that he will do. He says, I will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will, so on and so on, 25 times. So in other words, where the shepherd failed, God steps in. Now, to be clear, this isn't some like defiant 3-year-old that's shouting, I'll do it myself. That's not what this is. You have to remember that having shepherds was God's plan. They were his provision. So in other words, they were his grace to his people. But they failed their job. And so God steps up and takes responsibility to care for his sheep. And this is astonishing. Because God doesn't abandon his plan. He doesn't see the shepherds and say, that didn't work. I guess we'll go on to plan B. He fulfills his plan personally. He perfects his plan. He gives the sheep exactly what they need. He says, I will myself be the shepherd of my sheep. To the lost, he goes out and seeks them. To the injured, he heals with his salve of love. To the weak, he strengthens them according to the working of his great might. He gives exactly what each individual sheep needs. Likewise, he gives the failed human shepherds exactly what they deserve. He destroys the fat and the strong. This is the justice of God. He helps the helpless. The other shepherds, they fed themselves at the expense of the sheep, but God feeds the weak and destroys the strong. Now I say all of that, verses 1 to 9, verses 15 to 16, all of what we've seen up until this point, it points to verses 23 and 24. This is what the whole passage points to. Let's read. Follow as I read. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant shall be prince over them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. God sets up one perfect shepherd. He is the king from the line of David. He is the promised Messiah. You see, this one shepherd king is the fulfillment of all the failed shepherds that came before. He perfectly cares for God's people. He feeds them and heals them and finds them. He strengthens and protects them. He gives them exactly what they need. And I want you to notice the special relationship between the shepherd king and with the Lord God. According to verse 23, you see that right there. There's one shepherd. But earlier in verse 15, God announces that he's the true shepherd. But then you go back to verse 23, the Messiah is the shepherd, right? You see this, right? You see what's going on. The Lord God in verse 15 is the one shepherd, but the Messiah in verse 23 is the one shepherd. Do you know what this means? The Lord God and the shepherd king are distinct persons, but they are one. There's so much more that I would like to say about that. There's so much more I'd like to say about Ezekiel 34. But time will not allow. We must move on. First, we saw the jealous king, Herod the Great. He's selfish and abusive. He's the epitome of all bad shepherds. Next, we saw the shepherd king, the promised Messiah. He perfectly fulfills all the failed human shepherds and what they could never do. And lastly, we look at the selfless king. You may have already guessed it. The shepherd king and the selfless king are one and the same. And to see this staggering truth, we need to turn to one more passage, and that is John chapter 10. John chapter 10. By the way, for those of you that might be interested, I might encourage you sometime this week to spend 10 minutes and read the entirety of Ezekiel 34 and then John 10 back to back. You will be flabbergasted by the goodness of God and the provision of the one shepherd. But for now, for the sake of time, we are only going to dip our toe in. And so follow as I read John chapter 10, starting in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches him and scatters him. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. And so Jesus tells us plainly, he is the good shepherd. He cares for his sheep. The other shepherds, they're just hired hands. They're selfish. They're abusive. They care nothing for the sheep, but only for themselves, and so harm the sheep. But Jesus, as the good shepherd, only cares for the sheep. He is single-minded for his sheep. And how, do I ask, does he care for the sheep? He gives his life up for them. Jesus makes this point repeatedly, over and over, as if it were really important. Verse 11, we just read this. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But also, again, repeatedly, check it out. Verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then again in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. And then verse 18. He doesn't stop. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. The good shepherd cares for the sheep by laying down his life. So I ask, how does Jesus laying down his life equal shepherding the sheep? Well, first, he lays down his life for our benefit. You can see this truth right there in verse 11. He does it. He lays down his life for the sheep. You see, us, all of us, every human being, we are the sheep, and we are in mortal danger. It might not look like it, but we are spiritually dying, all of us. We are fatally wounded. Enemies surround us. We are in a bad place. But get this, this is important. Our spiritual sickness, our wound, our enemy, it's our sin. It's our sin. Each of us are full of sin. And it will kill us, and we will not recover. But it's his death on the cross that heals our mortal wound. He forgives all of our sin. Thank God for the good shepherd who lays down his life for our benefit. You have to see that it's for our benefit. Because second, he lays down his life at his expense. It's no benefit to him. It's at his expense. His death on the cross was true justice. He helps the helpless at great personal cost. The selfish, the unjust, they helped themselves. They lived in excess while the sheep paid for it. But Jesus generously went to the cross for us. It cost him his life. And now we can say that we live in excess. We live in excess, the excess of his love and his grace. all given at his expense. And thirdly, he lays down his life on his own accord. We see this truth in verse 18. I lay it down on my own accord. Yes, the Jews hurried him through unjust trials. Yes, the Romans pinned him to a cross. But make no mistake, Jesus wanted to go there. He willingly went there. It was his mission to go there. He saw your need and said, I'm going. He knew there's only one way to eternally care for the sheep, and that's to lay down his life on the cross. And so Jesus obediently died in our place for your sin. He was not abusive. He does not harm the sheep. He goes to the cross so that he is harmed for us. See, when you truly understand that Jesus is the good shepherd, then you have all the confidence you need in life. I mean that. What confidence do you have? You'll have all the confidence you need to walk in righteousness. You'll have all the confidence you need to endure every single trial. Someone dislike you? You can endure. Someone's hating you? You can endure. Things are really hard, guess what? Jesus is the good shepherd. You have all the confidence you need to walk securely in all seasons of your life. I want you just to think about this for a second. If Jesus is so willing to be our good shepherd that he would die, then there is no doubt that he would freely give us all things that we need. He will give us all things that we need. As our shepherd, he will gladly supply our spiritual needs and, yes, even supply our physical needs. Therefore, let us follow the shepherd king and seek to be kingdom-minded people. In closing, I want to take just a couple minutes to consider the question, if Jesus truly was the shepherd king, how should we then respond to him? I want us to think back on the text that we have seen. And so I have two suggestions for us. The first suggestion that I have, if Jesus truly is the shepherd king, number one, be prostrate. Lay out your heart before the Lord. You see, the Magi, they came for one purpose. It was to worship a baby born a king. They had a faulty understanding of the scriptures at best. They were Gentiles. But somehow, they knew he was worthy of worship. All because he was the king. Do you recognize that because he's king, he is worthy of all worship? But we, whereas the Magi had a faulty understanding, we have a full understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. He is the shepherd king who lays down his life for the sheep. As you see, it's out of the abundance of his love that he puts down his life, his selfless death. It makes him worthy of all praise, and therefore we ought to prostrate our hearts out before him. And so, just a quick reflection. How do you know if you already do this? Well, it's a simple answer. Is your heart regularly filled with joy and gratitude for Jesus throughout your week? Well, if so, then it's pretty clear that you prostrate your heart before him. Or is your heart functionally, practically disconnected from enjoying the Savior? Notice that worship is a thing of the heart. Someone can do a lot of religious things, like reading a short devotional in the morning, or singing worship songs in the car while listening to K-Love and The Fish. You can do all those things. You can enjoy the songs, but not actually enjoy him. Worship is a purposeful act of love and enjoyment of our shepherd king. First one, be prostrate. The Second one, be fed. Be fed. Being fed is an act of reliance. Jesus is the good shepherd, and so he feeds his sheep. However, just because Christ provides the sustenance that we need doesn't guarantee that we will actually eat what he provides. I want you to imagine a sheepfold with many sheep and a shepherd who knows the land well. He is a good shepherd. He knows where the green pastures are at each time of the year, and so he knows where to lead his flock at what times for the choicest of pastures. However, I want you to imagine that some sheep continuously, rebelliously wander off and graze on dead, rancid ground. The good food has been put before them, but in their wandering, they never eat. Likewise, as sheep of the good shepherd, we must feast on his provision. His word is his provision. To my friends who never or rarely read the scriptures, it is no surprise that your spiritual life is weakened and sickly. There's no surprise. There's no way around it. We must be fed by our good shepherd. To refuse his provision is to refuse his spiritual life. And so I want to ask you a personal question for you, not everyone, just you. How should you respond to the Shepherd King? How should you respond? Last week, I asked you to consider making this Advent season a time where you take refuge in Christ. And these two applications here, be prostrate and be fed, these are simple examples of what it means and what it looks like to take refuge in Christ, the Shepherd King. So I ask you again, what stands out to you? How should you respond to your Shepherd King? What's your first step that you are going to take toward doing that this week? Let's pray together. God, it is so true that we deserve nothing. Nothing. And yet we are thankful for your kindness and that we would have all that we need. All that we need. We would have eternal life in you. And looking to that eternal life, we have confidence to walk in this life in faithfulness, following you forever. God, I pray for all of us. Would you show us what it looks like, individually, what it looks like for us to follow the Good Shepherd? Please change our hearts. Make us good sheep that follow. We pray this in Jesus' name.